Thank you, Jesus, that you're here with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. You're such a good God. We love being in your presence. Help us to demonstrate your presence to all of those around us. Pray that we won't cloud up your goodness and quench your spirit in any way. Teach us as we look at today's scripture what it is that you'd like us to take to heart. In your holy name, amen. In Mark chapter 11, we're starting in verse 12. Figs, faith, and forgiveness. That's on page 1548 in the Pew Bible. Of course, some of you have Bibles on your phones, Bibles on your tablets, whatever, or just you bring a big old Bible sometimes. I used to carry those around all the time. Mark chapter 11, figs, faith, and forgiveness. When we look at Mark 11, we have just had this situation where Jesus had his triumphal entry. He came into the town, and people are shouting Hosanna and praising him, and they're accepting him into Jerusalem as king. And he has told the disciples, but none of them seem to really understand, his real purpose for going to Jerusalem at this time is that he's going to be turned over to the authorities to be killed. And he's going to be put in a tomb, and then he's going to rise again to cover sins. And so as they're going along, that they had just had this beautiful experience the day before. Everybody's, you know, throwing down branches and coats, and they're praising him and acclaiming his goodness. And then they go back home to Bethany, back to hang out probably with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. And then Mark adds, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Kind of a weird thing. They're walking along, there's this incident, and he talks to the tree. And then the tree thing's going to come back in a bit in this passage as well. There's a lot of ink has been spilled on trying to talk about this tree and all of the things that happened around it. And I don't know that I have final answers on the situation. It turns out that as we get further into the story, that the tree dies. And it's dead from the roots up, and it's something that when you look at the life of Jesus, we expect that pretty much when he speaks, he brings life. But there's oftentimes sickness and even death, and he's raised Lazarus and others from the dead. He's healed the sick, he's healed the blind, he's healed the deaf. When you think of the word of Jesus, it's usually bringing health and life and goodness. And this is a situation where it brings destruction. And I can't think of too many other situations. I know some documents that I read, some commentaries said that this is the only place where there's a miracle of destruction. I'm not sure if you were one of those pigs that had the demons cast into you, that you would agree with that. They might think that was destructive as well, where all of the pigs ended up going into the lake and drowning. But for the most part, this if it's just taken out of the context of just the fig tree story, Jesus is walking along, he's hungry, it's not even fig season for this tree, but it's full leaf, and then he curses it, basically. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then later the disciples see this tree and it's dead. Matthew talks about it immediately died. I mean, we're not talking boom at that moment, but it was pretty immediate. And normally if a tree's going to die, you can see some sign of the death of the tree, and it takes some time, and the things have a life cycle, they come and go. And this big tree, why would Jesus go to a fig tree that's in leaf when it's not pig season? Well, there's a lot of explanations for that. Again, I talk about all of the ink that's been spilled over writing about this. I think a lot of people want to explain away the story and make it seem like Jesus wasn't mad at the tree and telling the tree to just, you know, basically go to hell, tree. I mean, it's like he's cursing this tree. He's like, you know, may nobody ever eat from you again. And then it dies. And so he's successful in this curse, and yet, you know, I've read things about where we need to be careful what we say. If we curse something, it might die, and, you know, you start getting into these weird things. And a few passages and people that I read talked about how maybe there would have been blossoms on the tree, at least. I mean, when a tree gets, by the time it's in full leaf, it's usually kind of past blossom. And, you know, if you've ever been back east of the mountains during, you know, apple blossom season or whatever, if you've seen cherry blossoms, I mean, you can actually eat those, and then you can eat the little teeny fruit thing that comes after that on the figs. And then fig trees in Jerusalem also, apparently, once you harvested the crop, they would grow another crop. So you could get two or three crops of figs during a year. And then there were types of fig trees that would produce figs at a different season. So it's like, you know, a lot of the plants that people like to put in their gardens, they like to fix it so that they've got fruit throughout much of the year. So there's a lot of explanations as to why he would have expected to find figs when he went to this tree, or find something edible, even if it wasn't a fig. Mark explains it wasn't fig tree season. I mean, it wasn't fig season. And yet, you know, this tree's in full leaf. One problem with it being in full leaf, and if there's no blossoms and there's no figs and there's no sign of figs going to be coming out later, it's kind of, okay, this tree's a waste of space. Get rid of it. There's another passage in Scripture that owner of a property comes, and the person that's been watching the orchard is working on things, and the owner says, let's just take that tree out of there. It's not producing. It's been 3 years, and it's a fig tree, and the person that's watching the crops and checking out this orchard, he's saying, give me one more year. I'd like to maybe, you know, try to add more fertilizer. We'll find a way. Let's give it another chance. Give it more time, and it might be worth something. And the owner agrees to that. So this, you know, it hits you as you read the story, and I haven't read the whole story yet for you. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. I mean, there's going to be a dead fig tree. And it almost seems senseless. It's like, why is this happening? And so when you see something in Scripture that seems like it's going against the character of the individual, like, it, you know, Jesus is not somebody that's going around being destructive. And it's going against character if that's all that's happening here. So there must be a deeper story. There must be something else going on. And it's interesting that as Mark writes this story, he starts telling you about the fig tree, but then he immediately jumps into something else. And I'm guessing, you know, and then this little thing, and then it's sandwiched in, and here comes the fig tree again. This part in the middle is probably kind of important. And it might have something to do with the fig tree. And my best understanding, best guess of this is that this fig tree is some sort of a visible lesson, an object lesson, of what is happening in this next part of the story. So if that makes sense, maybe we can, with our minds, tie that together. I'm hoping that we can. So they're on their way from Bethany. There's the fig tree thing, and Jesus talks to the fig tree, and the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts, and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And before I flip to the next slide, the temple courts, you've got the temple with the Holy of Holies and all of this, and as it goes out, there's a place for only male Jews can go, and then there's the court that the women can go, and then there's the court of the Gentiles. And the larger court is the one that he's talking about here. He's just entered the court of the Gentiles. It's important because Mark is writing his gospel to the Gentiles. Mark wants everyone to know that Jesus wasn't just the Messiah for the Jews. He's Messiah for all the nations. He's for everyone. And so as Jesus is going into these courts, he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. A lot of history there, and I might get to more of that. He overturned the table of the money changers. So there's people doing money changers. Why would you have money changers in a temple? Well, people are coming up for Passover. They've all got to show up there. They're coming from all the known world. And there's a temple tax that every male had to pay. And it had to be in the right currency. And so if it wasn't that local currency that the temple tax was supposed to be paid in, they would have to exchange it. So like when we go to Canada or Mexico or something, and whoops, we forgot to get some Canadian money or some Mexican money or something. So we go to a place, a bank or whatever, and we have some exchange. Well, guess what? People like to charge you for that exchange. So there's going to be a fee, you know. And historically, we're finding that they were charging exorbitant fees, sometimes as much as 50%, you know, maybe 10 or 12 or 20 or whatever, but it got higher and higher. So people coming from around the world, they have to pay this tax. They're there to worship God, and this is part of their worship, is that to pay the annual temple tax. And it's like, okay, I've got to pay three times as much in my currency or twice as much in my currency as the temple tax would be, but it's because I don't have that kind of currency where I live. So they're making exchanges for people. Well, why are they doing this in the temple courts? Because the priests, the people running the temple, were getting a cut of that. So this is almost like, you know, you could probably take these people up on RICO charges if it was in the United States right now. I mean, there's a hierarchy, there's a system set up here where the religious leaders are getting wealthy over everybody. And they really like the status quo. They like the way things are. So that's why the tables of money changers would be there. So he's overturning them, and he's overturning the benches of those selling doves. Why would the doves specifically be mentioned? Because there were sheep and other things that would be sacrificed, but the doves were the sacrifices that poor people would bring. If you couldn't afford a sheep, if you couldn't afford this, there's all kinds of Old Testament, when you look in the law, it's like you're not wealthy, but you can still bring an offering to God. God is not someone that's trying to exclude anyone. And he said, like, okay, well, how about some doves, you know? And so you bring a doves, but it's like, okay, now they're exchanging money. Well, they're exchanging doves too. They'll sell you some doves. Why can't you bring your own doves? Because these are the priests and the people running this whole mafia scheme thing going on here. They would be able to tell you, sorry, your doves are unclean. We can't accept your doves as a sacrifice. But we have a deal for you. There's some doves over here that have been sanctified. These doves are all good. You know, so you go to Uncle Joe over here, and he's got doves that have been approved. So, you know, now you got to buy those too. And everything about this kind of reeks of, they were trying to do everything they could to keep the Gentiles from being able to worship. They were doing everything they could to exclude the women and the Gentiles from being able to have full worship. And God is a God of all. And so Jesus comes here and he sees this. And he, remember, you know, last week when we talked about it, he looked at the temple and then he went back to Bethany. And he's probably wondering about this all night. And kind of, okay, what am I going to do when I get back there? This is what's going on, and it's not acceptable. It's got to be dealt with. And he gets there, and the first thing he does when he walks into the temple courts is he starts knocking over tables of money changers, and doves are being released, and he's doing all kinds of stuff here. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. People are using it as a shortcut just to get back and forth through town. It's like this has become total chaos. If this is the only place the Gentiles are allowed to go and worship, and this is what's happening there, it's excluding them from having a place of worship. And as he taught them, so he's doing all these things and he's starting to teach again. Now this is back in character with Jesus. Jesus is a teacher and he teaches. He's teaching, he says, is it not written, my house will be a house called a house of prayer for all nations? And that's the important part there. It's like Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you need to be inclusive. This is crazy to think that all of this stuff going on is appropriate when it's preventing certain nations from being able to worship. And it should be a house of prayer. It should be a place where people can just relax and contemplate and lift up their voices to God. And I know when the temple was built, a lot of what was structured around the building of the temple was, the prayer was that it would be a place where people could come and their prayers would be heard. And so it's a sanctified, holy, set-apart place. And now it's become just kind of a big circus mess. And so he's saying, you know, that this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he's calling them out. He's like, you know, there's everybody here seems to just be trying to do it for what they can get out of it. You shouldn't be coming to the house of God to see what you can get. Now, I'm pretty sure that would never happen in the United States. Nobody goes to church to try to network and find out, okay, now if I can talk to enough people, and, you know, how many of us have heard those stories about the Christian stockbroker that, you know, is selling all kinds of stuff to people in the church and turns out he's a little bit crooked and, you know, pushing. I mean, it happens. People will use the name of Jesus for their own benefit. And it's crazy. So this shouldn't be, and Jesus comes in, he's kind of disrupting what's happening here. He's basically, he's kind of, you know, saying to the religious leaders there, the priests and the religious leaders, it's like, what you're doing is not acceptable, and I'm not going to allow it. And they're wondering, oh, you know, a lot of times they kept asking him, what's your authority? I think he's demonstrated his authority again and again and again through all of the miracles. You know, he's raising the dead, he's healing the blind and the lame and the deaf, and, you know, Jesus has, doesn't have anything else to prove. He's like, I know you're going to kill me, and it really doesn't matter at this point if you get mad at me or not. I'm done with this charade. I'm done with this silliness of you guys pretending that this is what true religion is, where all you're doing is trying to you know, line your own pockets. You're trying to get everything you can out of it, and that's not what this is supposed to be about. If you did, you know, just listen to the scripture that you proclaim, you're pretending to proclaim scripture, and yet you're not living it. And that's where, you know, throughout the Bible, it's being doers of the word and not just hearers. Some people know Bible frontwards and backwards, and they could quote you scripture to benefit themselves. And he's saying that this den of robbers thing, it's got to go, because this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Well, of course, the chief priests and the teachers, they were all thrilled with this, and they repented immediately and changed their ways. No, they just dug in deeper. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Here's the problem. This individual comes in, he's doing God's work in God's way, and they don't like it. And their fear is people might actually follow him, and if they follow him, we're going to lose our special deal we got going here. We won't be able to have all of this stuff going on. It's interesting, if you read through all of the Gospels, in John, Jesus had done something very similar to this at the beginning of his ministry. He'd gone into the temple and he'd cleansed the temple. He'd sat down and he'd taken the time to braid a cord, made a whip out of it. And he went and just drove all these people out of the temple. This is the same temple. 3 years later, it's back and just as bad or worse than it had been previously. And I'm sure that, you know, they think, okay, we'll just kill him and then we can keep doing what we're doing. And we've stopped him before, we're going to stop him again. They didn't want the crowd to follow him, so this is why they wouldn't have just grabbed him right then and arrested him. The crowd would have turned on them. They've got to find a way to manipulate the crowd into being on their side again. And, of course, a dead person hanging on a cross would be a good way to make people think you can't follow him anymore. He doesn't exist. And so they're going to push it for what they can. Well, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So they went back to Bethany. The first few nights that they were, you know, when they showed up for this Passion Week, they kept going back to Bethany to spend the night. Probably because it wasn't real safe to stay in Jerusalem. When evening came, Jesus and the disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, so they're coming back to Jerusalem again. This is what they're going to do. It's supposed to be a whole week of... Passover wasn't just a single day event. It's a whole week. People would go and be at the temple and do things. And, you know, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, look. Now, Peter's sounding a little surprised. Look at this. Jesus, you remember that fig tree you talked to? The fig tree you cursed has withered. Peter's acting a little shocked and thinking he needs to inform Jesus about this. I love that. I mean, Peter's always thinking that Jesus doesn't really understand what's going on around him, and he keeps wanting to explain to Jesus what's happening. And again, before we get too judgmental of Peter, how often when we finally do choose to pray, it's to explain to Jesus what's happening around here. And, you know, you probably don't see this, Lord, but this nation's falling apart. You probably don't see this, Lord, but, you know, so-and-so's being a real turd. And you probably don't see this, but we tell everything to Jesus, and he's willing to listen. He's a good listener. But it's like, it's not like he doesn't know. He knows all of that and more. He knows our heart. He knows why things are happening. That's the part that we don't understand. So Peter is like, hey, look, teacher. Hey, Jesus. The fig tree you cursed is withered. And Jesus, you know, I can picture myself, if I were him, it's like, yeah, right, dude, of course it did. I told it that it's not going to, I mean, I would have just gone off on Peter. It's like, don't you know anything? And yet Jesus uses this for another teaching experience. And that's, you know, he's in character this whole time. And this fig tree story is kind of in the midst of all this. Well, what's he trying to teach us? Jesus says to Peter, have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, and he's probably at that point pointing to the Mount of Olives, it's about 2,600 feet, pretty prominent in that area. It was the largest prominence. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen. Believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now, there's, again, a lot of ink's been done on this. It's like, okay, why would anybody want to throw mountains into the sea and all this kind of stuff? And is Jesus being literal here, or is he using this as hyperbole, or is he just saying this is something that can take place? And of course, we can all look at, you know, things in our own lives sometimes that just seem like huge obstacles. And how do they get removed? Well, we have, in the name of Jesus, we pray and we ask him, you know, could you please walk us through this? Can you take us through this difficult time, this difficult situation, this thing that seems insurmountable? Can you help us with this? And you know, things that we try to do in our own strength and can't get anything accomplished, and then it's like, okay, we finally give up and we say, Lord, can you help? And he moves mountains for us. He does take unbelievably difficult situations and makes our paths straight and works things to his honor and glory. And so I'm assuming that we all have mountains in our lives, things that sometimes stump us and get in our way and keep us from moving forward, make life difficult. And we can pray to God, and he will certainly, if we believe, trust in him. And if it's in his will, it's going to be done. So he's still talking to Peter and, of course, the other disciples around him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, he keeps trying to bring them back to faith, back to prayer. It's like, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it. Or believe that you are receiving it in some other translations, and it will be yours. Life process, sometimes we see something and it's like, wow, this is just gonna, I'm done, I can't move forward, I can't go on. And yet we can turn to God and he can take us to that next level, that next step. And when you stand praying, of course that would be when they go into the temple courts. There weren't a lot of seats or couches or anything. They didn't go there to sit around. They didn't get soft cushioned pews. They stood the whole time. that the teacher would sit down. So when you stand and pray, when you're standing to pray, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. This is a hard teaching for a lot of people, because we like to hold on to our grievances. It's like so-and-so did something and it's unforgivable. And I never, ever, I don't have to forgive them because I was right and they were wrong, obviously. And so we can go on like that, but it's like, okay, do you know that when we choose to not get along with the people in our lives, if we have grudges against people, if we have things that we're holding against others, that limits our relationship with God. When the two greatest commands are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, purpose, strength, etc., and love your neighbor as yourself, neither one, it's not like they're exclusive, you get to pick which one you like the best. It's like, if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to be able to love God. We're not going to be able to have that relationship. And so Jesus is saying, okay, there's this whole thing about faith. And by the way, if you want to have faith, a good way to have that is to pray. And in your prayers, if you're praying, you're standing praying, and you remember, oh, I can't really talk to God because the only thing I can think about is how angry I am at so-and-so. He says, stop your prayer and go deal with that. Get your horizontal relationships right so that you can have that vertical relationship. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, this isn't just, okay, if you're angry with your wife or your really close people, if it's people in the church, no, it's anyone. That's pretty broad. Is there anyone you're holding something against? Get that worked out. Forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that you have to leave and go talk to them, because sometimes forgiveness has more to do with our own heart attitude than it does with the conversation that may or may not have to take place. Sometimes those conversations are just going to make things worse. It's real hard, especially if you still in your heart of hearts don't think you've done anything wrong and you go and try to halfway apologize to somebody. Have you ever had anybody apologize to you and by the time they're done, you know that they absolutely didn't want to apologize and they didn't believe a word they said? It's kind of, it doesn't build relationship. It actually builds more wedges and kind of splits things even further. So, you know, find forgiveness in your heart. And other passages talk about forgive as God has forgiven you. If you know that you have wronged God and God's forgiven you, the least that we can do is follow His example and forgive others. There's no one that has put me on a cross to cover their sins. And yet I did that to Jesus. Jesus forgives me. I should certainly be able to forgive whatever else has happened in life. So as you look at this, you know, figs, faith, and forgiveness, it's like all coming together. It's like, okay, if I want to have faith, I need to understand. Now, the temple story that got thrown in there, the priests and the spiritual leaders were not having faith. Their faith was in the system. Their faith was in, if we can set this system up right, we can continue to prosper. We're going to do really well. Their faith was in monetary. What can we get? Their faith was in what could they see? And our faith is going to determine a lot of things. Some people just talk about, okay, you just have to have faith. Okay, well, faith in what? I think, you know, there needs to be an object of your faith as well. You sat on the pews and you trusted that they weren't going to collapse on you. That's a good thing. If you sit on a chair and it collapses under you, that's not a good thing. It doesn't feel good. Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. I'm the only one, apparently. Okay. Sitting on a chair. Of course, the people around you think it's hilarious. You know, that it's like legs collapse under you and it's like pretty funny until you find out somebody got hurt. But it's, you know, faith has to have an object of faith that can actually withstand whatever it is that you're putting your faith in. And then when we put our faith in Jesus, or we put our faith in the Father, we know that He's unflappable, unchangeable. The religious leaders, the example of this fig tree withering and dying, there's going to be judgment on the religious leaders. This wasn't something new with Jesus. If you go back to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, it talks about how the religious leaders were just in it for themselves and they didn't care anything about the people they were supposed to be representing and caring for and teaching and building up. And because of that, they were going to be judged. Even through the whole New Testament, as we look in Scripture, there's going to be a day of judgment. We want to see Jesus as the guy that walks up and says, "Hey, I'm sorry you're feeling badly. Here, let me spit on my hands and put it in your eyes and now you can see." Or, you know, "Let me do something weird," and then all of a sudden your ailments are all gone. And we want that magic that makes everything better. And God, He provides that. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful, but He also provides judgment. One of the passages I think most of you are pretty familiar with is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." It's kind of, you know, the gospel in a nutshell kind of thing. It's like, you want to have eternal life? Believe in Jesus and you'll have eternal life. "God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So that this fig tree thing, when the fig tree withered, it's a picture of what's happening with the religious leaders. They're going to come to their demise as well. And it's because they're condemned by their own thoughts and actions. Jesus didn't come down to condemn them. They chose to condemn themselves by refusing to accept Him. Thank You, Jesus, that we do get to love You and be loved by You. We thank You, Jesus, that we get to love one another and be loved by one another. Help us to see fully how we can stay healthy and not be dead fig trees. Amen.